This evening we're going to be looking at a passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 12. You certainly may turn there now as we prepare to read that passage. Tonight, as I mentioned to some of you this morning, we're going to look at a passage of Scripture that may be troubling to some people as we continue to study the doctrines of heaven and hell, beginning as we have with the teaching of the Bible on the doctrine of hell. So far in our study, we have seen when looking at the Old Testament that the primary picture of hell that comes forward and of God's judgment against sin is fire, or the fire of God's wrath and anger. We saw that, I think, most clearly together as we studied and looked at the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, which really does stand both in the Old Testament and the New Testament as a picture of God's judgment represented in hell itself. The words from Genesis 19 are good to read. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. This picture, again, would be repeated several times in the Old Testament as a picture of God's wrath against sinners, and ultimately find itself as the supreme picture of God's wrath in hell itself. And as we saw last week, it would also be central in the teaching of Jesus in the New Testament. In fact, we learned last week that we know most about hell from the lips of Jesus, who spoke more about hell than all of the biblical writers combined, and more about hell than he did about heaven. As we heard this morning, he came to save his people from their sins, and the wrath of God hangs over them because of those sins. That's what we just confessed in the catechism that we recited just a few minutes ago. To this picture that Jesus uses of the fiery wrath of God, we also saw that Jesus spoke of a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Sinful and rebellious man will be perfected in his hatred of God in hell, even as the righteous will be perfected in holiness in heaven. That means, as we said last week, that the gnashing of teeth is probably a gnashing of teeth in anger and hatred of God, and not in any feigned repentance or sorrow over sins. To this, Jesus added the reality of utter and outer darkness. One commentator reminded us, "They shall be cast out from God in all true comfort, and they shall be cast into darkness." In hell there is fire, but there is no light. It is utter darkness, darkness in extremity, the highest degree of darkness, without any remainder or mixture or hope of light. Not the least gleam or glimpse of it. It is darkness that results from their being shut out of heaven, which is the land of light. And finally, we saw from the teachings of Jesus that the sufferings of hell will be experienced by the whole man, body and soul. It is not merely spiritual suffering or merely physical suffering, but it is both spiritual and physical, body and soul. The words of Jesus make this very plain. For Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 28, "Do not fear those," that is, the enemies of the church, those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. "Rather fear him," that is God, "who can destroy both soul and body in hell." The true horror of hell is not found in one picture alone, but in all that the Bible teaches combined together. And yet, as we have seen, even as we confront the horror of hell in God's word, we are reminded of the fact that Jesus endured all of this for us. Its horror, its terror, so that we might know God's mercy and be welcomed into his heaven. Remember, we are beginning this study on hell rather than heaven because we need to be reminded of that from which we have been saved and what Jesus himself endured for all who believe so that we might never, never know nor fear the wrath of Almighty God. Tonight, I want to turn our attention to what the rest of the New Testament teaches us about the doctrine of hell. And to do that, we're going to look at this passage together. So please stand as we read verses 5 through 12 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 12. This is the word of God. This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. All flesh is as the grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this word, a word of terror and of the judgment to come, and yet a word of comfort to those who are in Christ. And so give us ears to hear, that we might receive with joy all that you have given to us in him. For we pray it with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. As we turn to the rest of the New Testament, specifically on the subject of hell, we find something very interesting, because we learn very little about the nature of hell from the writings of Paul, Peter, and John, who are, of course, the three main authors of the New Testament books. We do read about God's judgment, certainly. We read about his wrath, as we saw even in our study of the book of Romans, chapter 1, where the Lord says through the Apostle Paul that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men. But that, as we noted, is a present experience and reality. It's what God is doing now. His wrath is actually being revealed right now against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men. But it does point us to the final and full judgment and wrath of God at the coming of Jesus Christ. And we do read of that judgment throughout Paul's letters, and Peter, certainly, and John, the judgment to come at the end of the age. But we learn nothing really new about the nature of hell itself. Of course, in Revelation, we see again the images that we have seen already in our study thus far, especially regarding the fire of God's wrath. For instance, in Revelation 9, and the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke, like the smoke of a great furnace. Now, that is, again, apocalyptic literature. It is to be interpreted appropriately, but you see the imagery of fire, of a furnace. And certainly in Revelation 20, where we have these words, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints. This is the great battle and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur. Notice the hearkening back to Genesis 19 and Sodom and Gomorrah, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, these are not new revelations about hell. This is not something new that we learn in the New Testament about the nature of hell. So all that we've learned so far from the Old Testament and from the teaching of Jesus is really what the Bible has to say about hell itself, the nature of hell. In fact, as we look at the New Testament, the actual word hell used in our translations is, as most translated, at least most translators do, is only found in two places. You'll only find it in two places. James chapter 3, and the tongue is a fire and a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and is itself set on fire by hell. Now, that word hell, translated here as hell in our version, is actually the word Gehenna. Now, we remember that from our study of Sodom and Gomorrah and from the related instance of the people of Israel in the Old Testament offering their children in the Valley of Hinnom as sacrifices to Baal and to the other gods. That Gehenna is that picture hearkening back to the Old Testament. We see that clearly in the New Testament as well. But again, it's related to the fire of God's wrath. And so the tongue, James says, is set on fire in its misuse by hell itself. And then 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, this is very interesting. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Here again, nothing new about the nature of hell, what it is. But we find this phrase, cast them into hell. Now, that phrase is from a word Tartarus, which comes from the Greek mythology, referencing a place of torment. And it's actually the verb form of that word. So it's talking about casting them into a place of torment, of punishment. That's really all we see in the New Testament with regard to the doctrine of hell. So what do we have in the New Testament that helps us to better understand this doctrine and the wrath and judgment of God expressed in it? This brings us in our study tonight to the passage you've heard read. Here in 2 Thessalonians, we have a passage that speaks about the wrath of God, referring to it as the vengeance of God. This is the place where a lot of people have difficulty. For in this passage, Paul is saying, though the word is not mentioned, that hell is the place where God's vengeance is satisfied for all eternity. Hell is the place where God's vengeance is satisfied for all eternity. Now, here's the problem for many. When we think of vengeance, we think in a very man-centered sort of human perspective. We think of books and movies based on things like The Equalizer, which originally was a book, apparently, or comic book characters like The Punisher, people who are anti-heroes, and some would say vigilantes, carrying out their own forms of vengeance and justice, often self-serving. But this surely is not the vengeance of God. This cannot be how God carries out his vengeance. It can't be what he expresses. One writer says many hesitate to associate the idea of vengeance with God because it is so often charged with images of unrestrained passion common to human revenge. God's vengeance, however, is untainted by vindictive passion. When he pays sinners back for their offenses, he never acts arbitrarily or in what we would call a spirit of revenge, but always in terms of strict justice. He repays people exactly what they deserve. Pastor Fisher made a point this morning. Do not ask God for justice or for your rights. You do not want justice from God. You do not want his vengeance. What you want and what you should seek, as you've been reminded this morning, is his mercy, for he delights to show mercy. And yet this passage is before us, and I think it does tell us a little bit more about the nature of hell that we have been studying. It's complementary, I think. I think it will complement much of what we have already seen, but I think it's worthy of our study. And I think from this study, we're going to venture into other related studies on the righteousness and the justice of God in hell, as well as how we as believers can truly rejoice in the vengeance of God against the wicked. And so three things I want us to see tonight from this passage. It's not going to be in order. It's going to be sort of jumping around the passage, but I think we'll have no trouble following. The first is this simple point that Paul, I believe, in this passage is clearly speaking about hell. He clearly is speaking about hell. In this section is the doctrine of hell and eternal punishment. And we can see the markers, if you will, as you look through the passage. It's especially seen in verses 7 through 9. As we read first in the latter part of verse 7, Paul writes, "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven." Now, this clearly is language of the second coming. The second coming, which is marked as the last judgment, and Jesus coming, not as in the first in humility, but in the second in power, in glory, and in judgment. And so this clearly has a reference to the judgment and the wrath of God against sinners. When Paul says these words, the Lord revealed from heaven, he's referencing Jesus coming from heaven to earth. And so there are many passages which would parallel this idea and reinforce that what Paul is talking about here is, in fact, the eternal punishment that Jesus will bring and execute in hell against the wicked. Revelation 19, for instance, you find these words, which I think is a parallel to the Lord being revealed from heaven. "Then I saw heaven," John writes, "opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood." That's a particular reference to the book of Isaiah. "And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now add to that a second marker. He will come revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Remember, just last week we studied the parable of Jesus regarding the wheat and the tares. The disciples wanted to pull up the tares while they were growing among the wheat. Jesus says, "Do not take them up, lest you take up the wheat as well. And so leave them be." Why? He says, "For the day of judgment, when I come in my glory and the angels with me," he says, "who are the reapers who will reap all of the tares and cast them into hell and into outer darkness." You have a third marker moving more quickly through this passage. They are coming, or he is coming, in flaming fire. And flaming fire, imagery that we've seen, Isaiah 66, for instance, "For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many." That's an Old Testament picture and prophecy of the judgment of Christ at his second coming. another marker to inflict vengeance on his enemies. This is the troubling part, the inflicting of God's vengeance upon his enemies. The Old Testament, not surprisingly, talks about the infliction and the demonstration of God's vengeance against his enemies in many places. Deuteronomy 32, for instance, looking again, I believe, ahead to the future even yet. Is not this laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Here he's talking about how his vengeance is being stored up. He mentions that in Romans chapter 3, that the wicked are chapter 2, the wicked are storing up wrath in, if you will, God's treasury of wrath. Deuteronomy says, vengeance is mine and recompense, or to pay back, for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand and their doom comes swiftly. And then Isaiah 59, he put on righteousness as a breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. And who are his enemies, according to Paul, as he writes to the Thessalonians? Notice how he describes them. Those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Now, commentators will debate whether he's talking about two different groups of people. The first would be those who have simply never heard the gospel and yet, because of natural revelation, are responsible before God, responsible for their sins, and they will suffer God's wrath. The second group would be those who have heard the gospel but rejected it. Most commentators, I think, lean to one really group of people, those described as those who do not know God, who have refused to know God, if you will, who do not possess eternal life, and those who do not obey the command of the gospel. The gospel is, above all, a command to be obeyed. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. There's another marker. The marker becomes more clear in verse 9, and it really begins to turn the corner, if you will, and look specifically at hell itself and some of the characteristics we've already seen. Punishment, he says, they will suffer, verse 9, the punishment of eternal destruction. The punishment of eternal destruction. Now, the word destruction here can be misleading. In our lingo, in our language, it seems always to mean something that is thoroughly destroyed, therefore ceases to exist sometimes. But one writer, I think, wisely says the destruction mentioned here does not refer to complete dissolution or annihilation, but to absolute loss and ruin. To suffer eternal and sudden destruction is to suffer the eternal loss of all that is truly worthwhile and meaningful. And this is further amplified with being permanently excluded from the Lord's presence. This is the greatest loss that anyone can experience, for it is to be deprived of the privilege of being in the presence of the glory of God. And that's the next marker. He adds to this destruction, being taken away, removed from the presence of the Lord. I think you heard that beautifully this morning. It's really a reference to the presence of the Lord in his goodness and mercy, or as Pastor Fisher rightly said, his smile or benediction. Hell is the removal of that, complete removal of it, as we saw in Psalm 51. Now, this is a stunning description of the nature of hell as we consider it with all the other things that we have seen. We've talked about the separation from God, but here Paul puts it in a very unique way, away from the presence of the Lord, his goodness and mercy, and from the glory of his might. God is not absent in hell, as we see in several passages, Psalm 139, for instance, but he is only present in his frown against the wicked, not his smile that he sheds upon the righteous. I think this is stunning in understanding the Apostle Paul, who knew very well what he was writing in these words. If you look back at Romans chapter 9 and his expression of love for his kinsmen, fellow Jews, who had been, if you will, not among those of whom the Lord was working, and his love was expressed this way, "For I could wish that I myself," he says, "were accursed." That really is language, "were left to hell and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Paul's love for his kinsmen was such that he was willing to suffer the very realities of hell so that they might come to a knowledge of Christ. So I think all that we have here is a complementary picture of hell in the language of Paul in these verses. The language of Paul of judgment and of the wrath and of the vengeance of God, expressed by these markers that we see in our text. The second point I want to make, and it's a point Paul makes here, and it will be a point I think we will take up separately in another sermon because I think it's worthy. Is there justice in God, a righteousness in God, when he judges sinners and carries out his vengeance in this way against them? And the point Paul makes, I think you see it clearly in verse 5 and 6, is that hell is the righteous judgment of God. Hell is the expression of God's righteousness, his holiness, violated by man's rebellion and sin. What Paul says here, you can see the language. This is evidence, he says, of the righteous judgment of God. Now, he's talking to the Thessalonians who are experiencing much persecution and affliction, and by the grace of God are enduring. Their endurance of suffering is actually an expression of the righteous judgment of God, who will carry out his vengeance against the wicked. And then you see it again repeated in verse 6. "Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction or tribulation," some versions have, "those who afflict you." You see what's happening here. If there's a justice in God, a righteousness in God on behalf of his people, that he might demonstrate his righteousness by troubling those who trouble them. That's really what he's saying. By bringing tribulation, ultimately, not just in this life, but tribulation and affliction and suffering in eternity because of their troubling and affliction of his people. Do you remember the language of Paul, or the language of the Lord to Paul in the book of Acts, chapter 9. "Why are you persecuting me, Paul?" he says. Now, Paul wasn't persecuting Jesus, actually. He had ascended into heaven, but he was persecuting his body, which is the same in God's mind as persecuting and afflicting Jesus himself. And so there is a righteousness of God in his judgment, ultimately expressed in his vengeance against the wicked in hell. This argument is made, we won't turn to it, in Romans chapter 3, when Paul talks about the righteousness of God in judging the unrighteousness of men. And he asks several questions. And he says this, "By no means can we accuse God of unrighteousness when he punishes the wicked. For how then could God possibly judge the world?" That's Paul's point. How is it that God could judge the world, which is opposed to him? if he is unrighteous in his judgment. And he actually quotes from Psalm 51, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. No one can claim that God is unrighteous in the punishment of the wicked. So hell is, at its very core, the righteous judgment of God against the wicked. The third point and final point that we see in our text, and you see this in verse 6 and verse 7, you see it in verse 10 and following, the vengeance of God against the wicked is a comfort to believers. It's a comfort to believers. Calvin makes this point when he says, the description which follows has this in view, that the pious may understand that God is so much the more concerned as to their afflictions in proportion to the dreadfulness of the judgment that awaits his enemies. For the chief occasion of grief and distress is this, that we think that God is but lightly affected with our calamities, that he doesn't really care, that he doesn't really think of us in our calamities. He has brought forward all of this for the consolation of believers, while he represents the tribunal of Christ as full of horror, that they may not be disheartened by their present oppressed condition, while they see themselves proudly and disdainfully trampled upon by the wicked. The vengeance of God, fulfilled, carried out for all eternity in hell against the wicked, is a comfort for believers. Now, this echoes another treatment of this subject that we'll talk about in the future as well. That is how we as Christians relate to the doctrine of hell, especially with reference to those that we know and love who are not yet believers, or even worse, those who have already died apart from Christ. I think of the language of the book of Revelation, chapter 6. It's one of the pictures. It's the fifth seal that is opened. And there in Revelation, chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, John sees under the altar the souls of those who have been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Here the martyrs cry for the vengeance of God against those who have persecuted God's people, crying out for his vengeance, crying out for him to avenge their blood on those who dwell on the earth. Vengeance is a comfort to believers. And for the martyrs under the throne of God, even now, it is the true and only comfort that they await and cry out for. That he may the better persuade believers, Calvin goes on to write, that the persecutions which they endure will not go unpunished. He teaches that this also involves the interests of God himself, inasmuch as the same persons that persecute the pious are guilty of rebellion against God. Hence, it is necessary that God should inflict vengeance upon them, not merely with a view to our salvation, but also for the sake of his own glory. How gracious of our God to so comfort his people in their afflictions, to draw near to them, to remind them that he cares about them in their sufferings, in their afflictions, in their trials, and that the persecutions of this world God takes note of, and God's vengeance will be displayed, and that is to us a great comfort. Two things as we close. Two things to remember from this passage, I think clearly pointing again to the doctrine of hell, helping us understand a little more clearly, though in a complementary way, nothing really new here with respect to the nature of hell, but really focusing more on the character of our God, the nature of our God, that He is both, as we heard this morning, a God who delights to show mercy, who loves to show compassion to sinners. And what a beautiful reminder of that we've had. But the same God is the God who also is a God of vengeance, who will punish the wicked. And in that, He does so righteously and justly. Two things, two reminders. First, let us all remember to be patient, patient in suffering, to be patient in suffering. The real focus of this passage, we haven't really talked about it much except to note that the Thessalonians were experiencing much persecution. But one of the arguments that Paul makes throughout this is that we would be patient in suffering, waiting for the appearance of the Son from heaven who will come with His mighty angels and with flaming fire, filled with vengeance against the wicked. You remember David as he suffered. And there are so many examples of this you find in the Psalms, but one of the ones that stands out to me always as I think about these issues is what David writes, of course, in Psalm 73. When he talks about the wicked, their prosperity, and he says this, "Behold, these are the wicked," he says. "They're always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence." Well, there's no innocence in David. Actually, I can't remember. This is a psalm of David, so you'll have to forgive me. "For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' I would have betrayed the generation of your children." Then listen to this. This is the turning point. "But when I thought how to understand this, how to make sense of the world and all that is upside down in the world in which we live, it seemed to me a wearisome task. I struggled to grasp and understand until," he says, "I went where you are tonight, into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end." I saw their end. "Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors." We talked about that when we looked at what Jesus taught about the nature of hell and the suddenness of it. We saw that in Sodom and Gomorrah, the suddenness as people were going about their lives every day, the suddenness of God's judgment swept away utterly by the terrors of His vengeance. Let us then be patient. Patient in suffering and in tribulation. Patient in the confusion of making sense of this world. Patiently waiting for the revelation of the Son of God. And then related to that, secondly, and this point I think is the point that Paul makes so clearly in the book of Romans chapter 12, let us leave vengeance then to God. You see, David was caught up sometimes in wanting to take out that vengeance upon evildoers. And aren't we? And I talk to many people, and they struggle every day when they read the papers or listen to the news. I just want somebody to do something. Leave vengeance to God. But for us who remain, if possible, Paul writes, "So far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never, never, never avenge yourselves. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Vengeance belongs to me. so far from not being something to be associated with God. God himself says that true vengeance, just, righteous vengeance belongs to me. It's part of who I am, and I will repay. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You know, those things are there, those commands, and we'll get to them in our study of Romans, because we need to hear them, because we have a tendency to want to be like those characters I mentioned earlier. We want to carry out our own vengeance. We want to have justice when we want it. But the Lord says, wait. Vengeance, he says, belongs to me. A final word of encouragement, especially in the world in which we live, and very current, in fact. Some of you have mentioned this in our conversations. I am not a fan of the Olympics, as some are, certainly not as many used to be in years past, and even I was. In many ways, the modern Olympics have become just another venue for the powers that be to push a radical agenda in their coverage of what otherwise has been often an enjoyable time watching some of the world's most elite athletes perform at such a high level. That, of course, as you all know, is what happened with the Olympics opening ceremony. The perversion, you had that language this morning in Psalm 51, the perversion of biblical sexual ethics was on full display, mocking God, mocking everyone who loves him. In the response, the organizers, as they're dealing with all this pushback, stated that they had accomplished their goal. They said France is not yet accepting of these things, and their goal was to present and push the issues so that France would be more accepting. From their perspective, they achieved their goal. But do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will also he reap. Our God is a God of vengeance. He is a God of wrath stored up and ready to be revealed. He will not always be patient. The Apostle Paul said to the wise men on Mars Hill, the times of ignorance God has overlooked. By the way, that was not ignorance. That was a blatant, fist-raising hatred of God that was on display. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising that man from the dead. As we have noted in each study so far on the doctrine of hell, in order for you and I to be safe on that great day of his judgment and to flee his holy wrath, we must know God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And we must obey the gospel, which declares that the one who will appear from heaven with his holy angels in flaming fire is the same one who bore the full vengeance of Almighty God against those he came to save. To the believer, you who are brothers and sisters with me tonight, who have fled to Christ for refuge, the appearance of Christ will be to you and to me the greatest joy we have ever and can ever know. For our Savior and Redeemer is coming, and we rejoice to see him with joy unspeakable and full of glory. But this same Jesus will be to his enemies, to all who do not know God and have not obeyed the gospel. He will be like a terror, unlike any terror that any has ever known or can know in this world. Flee to Christ then. Cry out, as Pastor Fisher said, for mercy, and know this smile of this Savior. Let us pray. Father, we rejoice that from all of this, from your vengeance, from your wrath and fury, from your just anger, we have been freed because Jesus has borne it all for us who believe. And so we rejoice in him who is our Savior, the same one who will come from heaven, filled with vengeance, whose robes are stained with blood, with a sword coming out of his mouth, that he might execute his justice upon the nations. May we take great comfort in that as we long for the appearance of our victorious and precious Savior, even Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.